And all in him is mine. That is how Psalm 34, and I'm going to ask you to turn there, ends. Psalm 34. Now, the title of the sermon this night is Deficient. By the way, that's us. But never or not defeated. And that's because we have God on our side, and time and again, God demonstrates His sufficiency through our deficiency. He manifests His strength in our weakness. I found it kind of curious that this was the sermon I wanted to preach last week, and God showed me up really deficient last Sunday night. And demonstrated His strength through our brother Don. And I so appreciate that. Great illustration. And now in God's perfect plan and timing, I get to preach this sermon tonight. Well, we see the context again in the superscription. Before we get to the verses we read of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. David, reflecting on that entire experience, pens this song for the people of God to sing. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord. And He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Let's pray together. Ah, Heavenly Father, what tremendous words. The words of a believer whose heart and mind were taken up with Your might, taken up with Your power, taken up with Your wisdom, taken up with Your deliverance of him, not only in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. May our hearts be taken up with You, our great and mighty God and Heavenly Father. Encourage us, we pray. Encourage us with the thought that though we are weak, You are strong. Though we are deficient, You are sufficient. O Heavenly Father, work through the preaching of Your Word this night by Your Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who have called upon Your name what is well-pleasing in Your sight. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I like to begin with questions, so I'm going to begin with a question tonight. Beloved in Christ, in the Christian life, do you ever come away from a situation? And maybe it's something to do with the everyday, or maybe it's something to do with the things of the eternal, and you think to yourself, I'm not really sure that I made the right decision there. Put your hand up. You ever come away like that? Really do not know whether that was the wisest thing in that instance. Or maybe in terms of the spiritual, you come away from a conversation that you've had with a colleague at work or with a friend at school, and you think to yourself, man, did I really blow it? I mean, I was just fumbling all over my words when I was trying to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and man, was I ever deficient in that presentation. I have something to tell you right off the top. We are all deficient. We are all weak. Just mark that big L on your forehead, because that's what you are. You are a loser. We are. But I want to tell you something. It's okay. It's all right. You know why? Because God knows we are deficient. Doesn't the Bible say He remembers that we are what? Dust. He knows we are weak. And He does a couple of things to us, and He says a couple of things to us in our deficiency. And one of the things that He does is He encourages us to plod on in our deficiency. One of the verses that has just been etched onto my mind and my heart came from the book of Judges in that series that we did. And it was when God was speaking to Gideon. Remember Gideon? I'm the least of my father's house. I'm the smallest guy in the tribe. And you want me to go and raise up an army and attack the hordes of Midian? What does God say to Gideon? He says, go in this might of yours. Go in the strength that you have. Am I not sending you? I'm on your side. I know you're deficient, but I will work through that. Judges 6, verse 14. Just take that to the bank every single day of your life. You are deficient, but God is going to work through that deficiency. And that's the other thing that He says. You know what? He delights to show His power, His greatness, His strength, His sufficiency through our weakness, through our deficiency, doesn't He? Time and again, He loves to show His might and power through weakness. Remember when Paul was crying out for that thorn in the flesh to be taken away, and relates that in 2 Corinthians 12? God gives him the answer, my grace is sufficient for you. What does he say? For my power is made perfect in weakness. I delight to show my strength through your weakness. It's just an amazing thought to me that God works out all of His sovereign purposes through weak and frail vessels like us. And He seeks to advance His kingdom. He didn't have to do it this way, but He partners with us, weak instruments that we are, and He works His might and His strength through us. And He glorifies Himself in the process. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations of this, just from my own life. One is an example from the everyday, and another is an example from the spiritual realm. Some time ago, I think it was around the year 1999, Sonny and I made the decision to move out of the city of Toronto to the town of Brooklyn, which was a little bit northeast of the city, and that necessitated that we moved churches and did all those things. And yes, we investigated everything. We wanted to see whether there was a good church up there and all that sort of thing. But, you know, I think I paused at the time. I was wondering, is this a good decision for my family? I mean, we like the village. We like the town. We like the church that we had checked out. But that question was sort of nagging at me. And then, you know, hindsight is 20/20. You just see how God works through everything, right? He redeems everything in the Christian life, doesn't He? Every single thing. Every single decision gets redeemed. Every single circumstance gets redeemed, whether it's one that you make or one that is foisted upon you in God's inscrutable will. He redeems sickness for His glory. He redeems sin for His glory. Everything for His glory. Because I think in retrospect about that decision now, if I had not made that decision, the likelihood of me being here in Sarnia ministering the gospel is not very likely. So He redeems everything. He works through everything. And now an example from the eternal realm. You know, I preach every Sunday. And so I get to share the gospel every Sunday. And preachers will often talk about this on Monday morning. I often wonder why we have those pastors' fellowships on Monday morning. We'll get together, and boy, you really feel lousy on a Monday morning, often. And I often remember that conversation that Carl Muller had with Bill Payne, who is now with the Lord, and Carl was just, you know, lamenting how he blew it the day before. Then he asked Brother Payne, "Do you ever feel like that?" He goes, "No, not anymore." Because God works through weak and frail vessels. And often I can tell you this, when I felt that I've really blown it in the pulpit and I really feel it's a labor in my own soul, that is often the time that someone will come up to me and say, "Man, that was a word in season. Man, I needed to hear that today." And so I learned to distrust myself, and I just give all the praise and glory to God. He just works through weak and frail vessels. And you need to be encouraged with that. And time and again, it is as if God is saying to us, just chill. Not about you. Not about your strength. I'm going to do the work in and through you. Acknowledge who you are. Accept who you are. Get comfortable with your own skin and watch me work wonders. You know, when a believer actually recognizes this happening through him, what do you think the believer's response is? Praise. I just want to praise you, God. I can't believe how you worked through me this past Sunday. And I want to proclaim you to everyone. You are amazing and I worship you. And hey, everyone, come and experience for yourselves, personally, this wonder-working God. That's what David does in Psalm 34. That's exactly what he does in Psalm 34. It's all about praise and proclamation, but it's all in the context of David's deficiency. And he realizes that. And he realizes how pathetic our efforts are at times. Really. But it's also about recognizing how God's sufficiency just shines so brightly through our deficiency. And we need to build a little bit of David's life up to this point to understand what's happening when we come to 1 Samuel 21, 10 and following. Saul is the king in Israel. He's not a good king. He is a bad king and does not have a heart that seeks after God. And so God says, "I'm going to replace him." He tells his prophet Samuel that. He says, "I've chosen a man after my own heart." He chooses David as king. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. And so, Samuel trots down to Bethlehem and he anoints this one as king. Now, Samuel's a little bit confused himself. And he looks at all the strong ones in Jesse's family until he gets to this ruddy young lad out in the fields taking care of his father's sheep. God reminds Samuel, "I do not look at the outside, I look at the inside." So David understands at that point that he is going to be king in Israel, even though Saul is on the throne and even though he knows that Saul has children. You can almost see how David is thinking to himself how this is working itself all out, because a little bit of time passes and David all of a sudden ends up in the court of the king Saul. And so David is thinking to himself, probably, "Well, I can see how God is moving pieces in place, and eventually I'm going to be in king, because now I'm in the court." David is summoned there because Saul has an evil spirit, and he's only comforted through music. And David, of course, is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And that happens in 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 to 23. And then we see David involved in battle. And he's actually victorious in battle. Battle on behalf of the king, 1 Samuel 17. We know that great story. Who does he defeat? Goliath of Gath, the giant And so, presumably, David would be thinking in his mind, you know, I'm in the service of the king. I have fought on behalf of the king. The people are rallying around me. And then they begin to sing songs of David, don't they? 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 30. But this is where everything seems to go south. Saul has slain his thousands. The king loved that phrase of the song. But David, his 10,000s. Oh, David had just slain one giant. But the people's hearts were knit to David, and the king saw this, and the king became jealous. And so from that time on, David must be wondering in his mind, well, how is God's plans going to be fulfilled? Because I can tell Saul is jealous. And so he befriends Jonathan. They have a wonderful friendship together. And he wants Jonathan to feel out his dad. Where's his dad at? Where's Saul at concerning me? He absents himself from the king's meal for a little while. And Jonathan discovers that his dad is very angry with David. So angry that he wants to kill him. They've arranged this whole series of signals, and David recognizes that he has to flee for his life. So where's the promise of the kingship now? I mean, he's on the run. And Saul's got all the resources at his disposal. He's the one that has the army. And so in chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, what do we see? This one who has been chosen by God to be king, this one who has been anointed, this one who probably thought to himself that everything was falling into place, and all of a sudden now he is running for his life. And then we get to the context of where we find Psalm 34. In the course of being on the run, David makes a very quick decision. You know, where do you go when you're on the run? And he can't stay in Israel. Where does he go? Well, I'm going to go to a foreign land. But where does he choose to go? He goes to the land of Philistia. He goes to the Mediterranean coast. And he goes to Gath. I mean, what are you thinking, David? Really? You ever question the characters when you get into the text? I know it's hard. I know he's under a whole lot of pressure. But, like, what are you thinking? I mean, you've killed this city's champion, right? And you've just picked up his sword from the priest. And so he marches into Gath, and immediately they recognize him. And the servants of Achish say that this is that guy that they're singing that song about all the time. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And so what do? They go to Achish, and they say, listen, I want to tell you who's in town. David's in town. The one that killed our champion, he's in town. And David hears that the king hears that he's in town. And David is terrified. Absolutely terrified. He knew he was in deep trouble. So what does he do? What would you do? He comes up with the best plan that he can. I'm going to pretend to be insane. I don't know what else to do. So he changed his behavior. I mean, we read these things, and just imagine it. He's in Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. I mean, this is what's happening in the text. I mean, talk about weakness and deficiency, right? But through all that weakness and deficiency, God shines through, doesn't he? Because through that, what happens to David? He's delivered, right? He's shown the door. Achish says, I got enough madmen around here. I don't need this guy. I mean, he could have killed him, but he doesn't. He shows him the door. David is delivered. The foolishness of David becomes the wisdom of God. And time and again, you see this in Scripture. And forget this. Through that deliverance, the future king of Israel draws all those who are distressed, all those who are in debt, all those who are in bitterness of soul to himself, and he becomes their captain. Oh, you ought to be thinking gospel thoughts right now. It's glorious. And that brings us to Psalm 34. And the superscription of David, this song, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. That's interesting, isn't it? doesn't use the proper name of the king, uses the king title. When he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. Abimelech means, my father is king, or my God is king. You think David may be doing that on purpose? I think so. Because he wants us to recognize this deliverance that just happened. Not me. All God. All God. He was the one that brought out this great deliverance. Not me. I was trying to do the best thing, the right thing, the wisest thing in the circumstances. And I can tell you, in hindsight, my actions were pretty silly. And really showed up my weakness. But look at what God can do through my meager efforts. And see how He looks after His own for our good and His glory. And so David pens this psalm for the children of Israel to sing. And basically he does a couple of things here. He calls on them to rejoice with him. Join me in the song. He does this in verses 1 to 10. And then in the remaining verses, what he does, learn from me. He wants other people to join him in this. It's all about praise and proclamation. So let's look at verses 1 to 10, and basically what he is saying here is he's saying, people of God, rejoice with me. Praise and proclamation for the deliverance of God, showing His strength in weakness. I will bless the Lord at all times. There is resolve. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. David takes a mental note right here at the beginning. And he's thinking back to his situation. What does he say? Going forward, I'm just going to praise the Lord at all times. Good times, that's easy, right? You get up in the morning. As D.A. Carson once illustrated, you smell the bacon. You know, great breakfast. You go into work. You have a great day. Things just succeed over and over and over again. You come home and your wife is looking gorgeous. Great dinner spread. You go and have a great time of fellowship and you bow on your knees in that good time. You say, praise be to God. But what about those other days where everything goes wrong? Bad breakfast, ticket on the road, bad day at work, wife doesn't look too good, bad meal. I mean, oh, and you get on your knees and, oh man, God, I don't want a day like this again. No, David says, I'm going to resolve to praise God because look at how he shows up in his strength. In my weakness. I mean, he's just remembering this event that has taken place. He goes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Look at how he works. And it's important. I know we all go through hard times. But in those hard times, we need to reflect back on previous hard times. And we need to remember how God has shown himself strong for us in those hard times. That's what David does here. He's praising God. He's praising God. His boast here is in the Lord. We see at the beginning of verse 2. How could it be anywhere else? Had nothing to do with the goober coming down his beard. Right? Or clawing on the door or feigning madness or anything like that. God did it. And David realizes that and he resolves to brag about God. One commentator has said, this is pure joy in another's triumph, however poor one's own showing. We experience deliverances all the time. But do we have, again, that posture of David where we direct our boast to Almighty God? Many of you here have experienced a spiritual deliverance in your salvation. The boast only goes in one place, to God alone. From beginning to end, from your election to your glorification, it's all about God. All about God. But in the Christian life, we experience spiritual victories as well, don't we? By the grace of God, by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, all the praise goes to Him. And there's never a point that I can get here after a sermon and say, well done, Glenn. Never. Anything that happens here as a result of a sermon, whether it's somebody being built up or somebody being convicted of their sin, all the praise goes to God. Just a hammer in His hand, that's all I am. We are just His instruments. When we are delivered through material circumstances, whether sickness or anything else, all the praise goes to Him. David knows where to direct his praise. Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. There is a good kind of boasting, but it's only in God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. So David has been beholding God in the first couple of verses in there, but he quickly changes from that vertical plane and he begins looking horizontal. And he is not one who wants to worship this God alone. He wants to invite others to join in. Here is the heart of an evangelist. Join me. But it's interesting who he addresses, because the only ones that this message is going to appeal to are the what? Losers. Let the humble hear and be glad, right? The only ones that are going to get this are the ones who realize their own weakness, realize their own sinfulness, realize their own deficiency. So you see, throughout the psalm, he's going to be appealing to the humble, appealing to the deficient, appealing to the weak. Let the humble hear and be glad. Well, of course, the question arises in the mind of the humble, why should we join you? And so, David, I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why you should join me. I want you to learn from my experience, and then I'm going to line up that experience with what God's Word says. So notice this, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, he gives a two-part answer here. Learn from what I've experienced. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Is that not the experience of the Christian? I sought, He answered, and delivered from all my fears. Certainly true in terms of our salvation experience, isn't it? It's also true in terms of our Christian walk, isn't it? And it's interesting here, what does David say? He doesn't say that the Lord delivered him out of his circumstances, does he? Isn't that interesting? Although the Lord did deliver him out of his circumstances. But he delivered him from all his fears. David was wetting his pants in Gath. And somewhere in Gath, in the midst of coming up with this crazy plan of his, he cries out to God. And God delivers him, relieves him from his fears. That's interesting. God delivers from all my fears. Learn from my experience, David says. And then come and join me in this great song and see how my experience lines up with the Word of God. Those who look to God, their faces just shine with joy. They are radiant. They're never ashamed, never put to shame. You line yourself up with God, you will never, ever fall. That's what he's saying there. Those who look to him are radiant. Can you almost see the joy on the psalmist's face? I thought to myself, the word radiant there means delight. It refers to a kind of an otherworldly glory. And I thought to myself, man, how many Christians are like that? We don't know exactly when David wrote this. Maybe he wrote it while he was in that cave. I mean, he's still being pursued by Saul. I mean, he's putting his reputation on the line, isn't he? Those who look to him are radiant. They're going to look to him, aren't they? They're going to see if he's radiant or not. I have to ask the question, are we radiant? Do we radiate joy, that otherworldly glory? And if we are not doing that, there's an easy remedy to that. What did Moses do? Every time that he went into that tent and he came out, what was going on there? His face was glowing. Spend some time with God. Understand what he has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be radiant, and the people will take notice. Those who look to him are radiant. They are never ashamed. Learn from me, listen to God's word. But then he gives a second part to his answer, that they might join him in his rejoicing. Again, learn from what I've experienced, and listen to what God says. This poor man cried. Speaking of himself, and this only makes sense when you think about him in Gath, with drool coming down his beard, going like this against the city gate. Was this poor man cried? I want to tell you something. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then he lines that up with Scripture. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. What is he thinking of there? I mean, he's got some scripture in his hands, doesn't he? He's thinking of Israel's wilderness wanderings, isn't he? Where the angel of the Lord, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, surrounds the people of God and protects them and delivers them from everything. So again, he's appealing to them. This is what I've experienced. This is what God says. It all lines up. And then he ends with, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," in verse 8. Peter mentions that in 1 Peter 2, 1-2. "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Can you concur with that? Blessed is the man who takes refuge in God. Is that your experience? Can you add your amen to that? Yeah. "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have zero, nada, no lack." Really? The young lions, they suffer want and hunger. Those who are strong, they suffer want and hunger. But those who are losers, those who seek the Lord, they lack no good thing. What does that look like? Believer, do you lack anything? Let's think about this life for a moment. In this life, you lack no good thing. What does David mean by that? Well, let me put it this way. There is not a single experience that doesn't work out for your good or God's glory. You lack no good thing. All things work for the good. All things, all things, all things. You lack no good thing. What about for the life to come? Listen, you lack no good thing, do you? Because you have that wonderful robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have all you need to enter glory and enjoy life eternal. Is what David's saying here true or not? Those who look to him lack no good thing. This posture of David to me is, it's a really a rebuke to my soul. And it really speaks, I think, to God's people. He is one who longs others for others to share in his joy. And that's really the rebuke to me. I mean, personally, I can say all these things and add my amen to what David says. But it's this horizontal posture of David wanting to invite others to be with him and experience what he has experienced. I put in mind the words on Lady Liberty's statue in New York Harbor. Lady Liberty personifies the American people. What does it say right at the bottom there? "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." That's the posture that David had. "I'm a loser, but I have found my all in all in and through God." We would say in the New Covenant, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have that posture? One who longs for others to share in his joy. But not only that, in that, do we have an attitude of joy as we invite others to share in our joy? We've already touched on that, but I think as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that we ought to be radiating all the time is joy. And the world is going to take notice of that. We are to be what? The aroma of Christ to a lost and dying world, aren't we? We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, yes. And among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? That's a great question at the end of 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 to 16, because we know what we are like on any given day. We can certainly give an aroma, and a bad one. Oh, we need the help of the Holy Spirit of God to be that savor of Christ. We need to be winsome and attractive as we invite others to come and share our joy. David says, "Rejoice with me." Look at this God who displays his power through weakness. But not only does he do that, but he basically repeats himself in the remaining verses in 11 to 22. But what he does there is he takes on the posture of a wisdom teacher. It's very much what we see going on in Proverbs. He's still appealing here on the vertical plane to others to join him and experience what he has experienced. That God works through those who are deficient. And he's appealing them like a father is appealing gently to his child. And again, he is admonishing others to learn from his experience as a follower of the Lord. He says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life, loves many days, that he may see good?" Let me paraphrase that for you. This is what David is saying there. Do you want a rich life? Do you want a full life? Do you want to see all things working for the good? What man doesn't want that? Let me tell you about the most rewarding relationship you could ever conceive of having. A relationship that you were designed to have. Come close. Sit down. And I want you to listen intently, and I will teach you about living in the fear of the Lord and the life of a believer and how that blessed life plays out, contrary to what some might tell you. And so what David does beyond that opening, in verses 13 and following, he talks about how the believer's life starts and continues, what the believer's life looks like in the middle, and how it'll end up. First of all, how that life starts and continues. Verses 13 and 14. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." How a believer's life starts and continues, always with two turns. At the beginning and all throughout your life, there is a turning away from what? Sin and evil and self, and a turning towards who? God. Jesus Christ, His interests, His kingdom. David said that's how the life starts out. And that's how it continues. But not only that, I want to tell you what it's like in the middle. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry." Well, why do the righteous cry? And I thought if I came to God that everything is just going to work out fine and dandy, right? David doesn't say that. He tells it like it is. "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Verse 17, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." What is David saying here? Listen to me. I want you to understand this. The believer's life, like the life of the wicked, is full of troubles. But unlike the wicked, the believer always, 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 always experiences God's smile. Always. Always experiences His deliverance. But Glenn, does the saint always experience God's favor, His smile, and His deliverance? For example, say in suffering? Yes, he does. But David has already reminded us of what this deliverance might look like. Sometimes it is deliverance out of the situation, and all glory and praise be to God for that. We pray to that end. We pray the desires of our heart. But sometimes it is deliverance in the situation, also for His glory and for His praise and for your good. He always delivers. David experienced both deliverances in this particular context, didn't he? The deliverance what? In the situation, from his what? He'd already said it. From his fears. And deliverance from the situation. How? He was ushered out of the city of Gath. Both things were experienced. We will experience both things in the Christian life. So David talks about how the believer's life starts and continues with those two turns. What it's like in the middle, full of trials, but always with God's smile. And then he says, this is how it's going to end. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." That's messianic, by the way. It's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be held guilty." Stop there for a moment. If you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you stand before Almighty God, He will hold you guilty. You will be condemned, as the text says. But what does He say about the righteous? The Lord, this is such a pregnant verse, isn't it? And you only understand this verse in light of the New Testament, in light of the Gospel. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. How? How does He redeem our life? Oh, I'm just going to forgive and forget them. I mean, it is free to us, isn't it? But what great cost to redeem us, to buy us back. The giving of His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. And so Charles Wesley writes, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." The Lord redeems the life of His servants. How? Through the giving up of His sons. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. So not only, that's a pregnant statement as well, not only do we hear that declaration of not guilty, but there's so much more than that, isn't there, for the redeemed of God. Heirs of God. Sons of God. You're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life, glory, all those things for the believer in Christ. What's David saying in all this? Though afflictions will be many in this life, in the end, God saves and preserves the saints. That's not the case with the one who chooses to ignore my instruction. They will die, for God will hold them guilty, but there will be no condemnation for those who see their weakness and deficiency and take their refuge in God. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's such a balanced approach on the part of David, isn't it? I often wonder how many Christians have that approach. I mean, there is a cross in the Christian life, and there is cost, isn't there? And I get so angry when I hear these preachers saying, come to Christ and all will be well. In a spiritual sense, all is going to be well. But I mean, they're talking about the material. And I wish they would get a hold of the gospel. You're going to face trials, friends. But in and through the trials, God is delivering you from them all, either in them or out of them. David, he just marveled here at the God who had made Himself known to him. He marveled at how God continually manifested His power and His weakness. And he couldn't help but praise Him, and he couldn't help but invite others to join him. Rejoice with me, learn from me. We need to do the same as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This principle you see all throughout Scripture. God's strength, our weakness. God's sufficiency, our deficiency. It's all throughout Scripture. Where do you see it in terms of the Christian life, particularly? Our deficiency, His sufficiency. Right at the beginning, don't you? And that's how the Christian life begins, doesn't it? Does not our salvation and the cleansing of our sins come through the acknowledgement and confession of our absolute deficiency before God? And as the Christian life begins, so it continues. I acknowledge my sin to you, the psalmist writes in Psalm 32, verse 5, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You want to attain eternal life? You need to acknowledge this night that you are a loser. You are full of sin. There is nothing you can do in and of yourself to save yourself. You need to flee to God and the free gift of salvation that He offers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are deficient, yes. And you need to acknowledge that. And God shines His sufficiency through your deficiency in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, we also see this pattern not only in the beginning of the believer's life, but in the beginning of Christianity itself, don't we? I think about the context again that we read. Again, wasn't it through the seeming deficiency and foolishness of the cross now that God showed His sufficiency and wisdom and achieved victory and redeemed a people for Himself. Take the story of the cross now and superimpose it on our background text in 1 Samuel. Wasn't it through the suffering of His Christ for sinners? Not through a feigned madness, but what seemed to the world like madness. Did it seem that way to His disciples? What are you doing? What are you talking about, death? Wasn't it through not His beard being riddled with spit, but His beard being torn? Wasn't it not by His body marking the gate of a city, but marking a Roman cross? Wasn't it through all that deficiency that God showed and demonstrated His power and His strength and His sufficiency? Wasn't that how He delivered through all of that David's greater son, and through that draw all to Him who are in bitterness of soul and who have debts and who are distressed, that He would become captain of them? It's all throughout Scripture, and all the praise and glory goes to God. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, oh, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. 1 Corinthians 1:20-25. When you're getting down on yourself as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and just really caught up with your own deficiency, remember that God is sufficient even though you're deficient. And He works through that. He demonstrates His strength through your weakness. It's a pattern that we see all throughout Scripture. And when you begin to forget about all of that, you just think about the cross. And how through that seeming foolishness, the wisdom of God was proclaimed to your soul and you were saved. Well, I hope and I trust that you have been encouraged this night. Continue on. Keep fighting the good fight. Keep plodding. Go in the strength that God has given you. God is sending you. God is sending you. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You so much that You use us, that You demonstrate Your power and Your strength and Your greatness time and again in and through us, that You even use situations where we just really totally mess things up or maybe have not acted in a way that we are sure about. You still use that. You still redeem that. May we rest in that. And may we keep on keeping on confident that You are working out Your sovereign purposes. Lord, we want to thank You again for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank You for the salvation that we have in Him. We pray that we would live in light of what You have done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of Your Holy Spirit this week. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.